I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deed. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart. And I will give unto every one of you according to your work. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto God will bless the word. We noticed that in Ephesus we were considering the Lord's message to a fallen church. That was the Lord's word for Ephesus. The secret of that was the cooling of a passion. Thou wast left, for we pointed out the word is abandoned thy first love. That was the passing fact. We noticed on a subsequent night that the word to describe Smyrna was a fearful church. There the words that come to mind are coercion and persecution. That was mainly external. We noticed on Friday evening, as we looked at the church of Pergamos, that the word that could describe it would be the word faltering church. Because that which was inherent in their stand was this, compromise. The compromise of principle that would lead eventually to another state of the partner. And this we are going to see tonight in the church at Thyatira, where the word that will describe that church, I think, believe, is the word false. False. Because here we are going to see the, not the coercion from the outside, we're going to see the subsequent result of compromise of principle that would lead to corruption. And that corruption would in fact be a pollution in the church at Thyatira. We noticed in Smyrna that there was one kind of opposition that was described by the word the synagogue of Satan. We noticed in Pergamos that the opposition was described as emanating from the throne of Satan. And here we're going to see something deeper and darker still. It's called the depth of Satan. Now you can see the progress. So let me pause for a moment and ask you to come back with me and put yourself into the situation in the town or city of Thyatira. Ask yourself, what would it be like to have been brought up in Thyatira? certain things would be in your background. Certain things would influence your thinking. That's a point in connection with these churches. I believe the Lord is stressing that the environment, however you look at it, has an effect upon the church. That's important. But here are three influences. One is this. You would have been brought up in Thyatira with a tradition of war. Now, that's emphasized by certain things that we know about Thyatira. It had been a city of good military significance, situated at a strategic point on the east-west highway. But things had changed. But the Thyatirans didn't like to think that they had changed. And one of the things that have come to light recently are coins that were discovered at Thyatira and bearing the image of the sun god, S-U-F, sun god. And he's depicted as a warrior going forth with a double-edged battle axe. It was a history of war. Isn't it significant that the Lord Jesus introduces himself to this church as the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God? There was a tradition of war. But after the city of Pergamos had yielded itself with its dominions to the Roman Empire, in 133 BC, Thyatira lost all military significance. It was totally indefensible. And thus, its principle in politics was this, compromise. Compromise. They could never take a stand. That was one influence. The second influence in the city of Thyatira was this. It had to do not politically or militarily, but religiously. And there, the word you want is worship. What did they worship? Well, Thyatira was sufficiently broad-minded to worship anything that was worshipable. They weren't, as one would say, a bit bigoted. You could worship anyone from Zeus through Apollo, Aphrodite, Cybele, the whole list. You could have your own persuasion in Thyatira. They were prepared, in fact, to accept any religion, provided that it didn't upset anyone else. And there you have the religious background of Thyatira. And that was stamped, too, with compromise. So long as you weren't fanatical, or you weren't bigoted, or you weren't stubborn, they would have called it, you could settle down quite happily in Thyatira. That was the principle on which their worship was established. Now the third thing was this. Not only war and worship there, but the major thing was this. It was their wealth. They were a wealthy city. Because there was established the great wool trade and the dyeing of that wool. And they got the famous Thyatiran purple from the madder root that was grown there. And they had established in Thyatira the greatest combination of workmen that would deal with the weaving, with the dyeing, and with the treatment of the wool. So that their whole thinking was concentrated in connection with the world trade. You could see now why they couldn't afford to take sides politically. That would have been a bit costly, you know. And they couldn't afford to take sides religiously. No, that also might have been quite costly. And another thing was this. If you lived in Thyatira, and you wanted to work there, well, you better belong to the weaver's guild, or the tanner's guild, or the dyer's guild. In fact, they used a closed shop, as we would say in modern day language. And you couldn't work in Thyatira and not belong to one of these trade guilds, because if you didn't belong, you didn't work, and therefore you didn't eat. It was as simple as that. Now you can see how popular compromise would be. But you can also see how perilous it would be. Because it was likely that this woman, Jezebel, I will point out in a moment, I believe there was an actual woman called Jezebel. No, I'm sorry, an actual woman, not necessarily called Jezebel, but an actual teacher that was teaching compromise and doing it very logically and doing it very carefully. Her argument likely was this: you mean you have got to eat? Yeah. That stands to common sense. Yeah. You've got to eat, you've got to work. Now, if you have got to work, then you've got to be in the trade guild. And would that mean that there would be anything wrong with the trade guild? Well, we know, the teacher might say, now we know this, that at each of these trade guilds there's great banquet. And we know that each banquet ends up in an orgy. The fun soon turns to fornication, and it ends the bottle. That's the history. But you know, you don't need to get involved morally. You can stand apart from that, can't you? Ah, but there's something else, the objector might say. Not only does this involve me commercially, and therefore morally, but it involves me religiously. Because every feast, every trade guild banquet, began with a libation poured out to a god. And therefore, each one partaking would be linked religiously with that god. Jezebel's teaching likely went like this: but you are a Christian, and you must eat, therefore you must work, therefore you must be lost. And but you can draw the line, and you don't need to get involved morally or religiously. Can't you see the compromise? It would be too costly for you to be stubborn, to be a fanatic, to be bigoted. Cost you your job. It would actually cost you money. Now keep that in mind. That's the practical thing that you're faced with if you did in Thyatira. Let me pass now, as I've been doing in past now, to the prophetic lesson. And let's see how this fits. We have noticed that these churches are put in a particular order, because the Lord, we believe, wants to outline a progression of ideas and a progression of peril that would beset the church throughout the dispensation. We believe that the church at Ephesus described an early stage, maybe apostolic and post-apostolic, in the church testament. The date that we tentatively set, without being dogmatic about it, would be to draw the line about 169 A.D. The date coincides with the martyrdom of Polycarp, and maybe is a good point to draw the line there. Because the subsequent view saw the intensification of persecution that blazed upon the church. It had been before that date. Nero had come to the Roman Empire in 54 AD, and he really had begun. But it intensified after that date, And the second stage was not passion, but it was persecution. And that period, we noticed in Smyrna, would run down to about 312 A.D. You say, why that date? This reason. That's the date for Constantine's professed conversion. So that from that date, things took a very different turn. And we came from the Ephesus through the Smyrna, we came into the Pergamos period. That Pergamos period, we believe, would run from 312 A.D. down to 606 A.D. Those days. Over that, you could put the word patronization. When it became a popular thing to be a Christian, when you were no longer persecuted, but the world put its hand on your shoulder as fellow well met, you belong, and it became popular to be a Christian. You say, well, why draw the date 606 A.D.? I suggest for this reason. That's when the Bishop of Rome was inaugurated as universal bishop. And in fact, it marked a stage in the development of the papacy, so that now patronization has reached a certain climate. You can see in Pergamon, as we did on Friday night, the development of the principle of compromise that now tonight is going to take us in to Thyatira to see the outcome of a patronization that's going to end in a pollution. And we're going to see tonight the development of the papers. The dates I put again tentatively, 606 A.D. down to 1590. You say, what do those dates come? They come from those years when the papacy from Rome was triumphant, was ruling. 1519 is the date when Luther nailed his thesis to the church door in Wittenberg. And thus, with the hammer blow, begun the Reformation stage. So here we are going to see the development of that pollution within the church at Thyatira. Let me pause again and bring the picture up again. In Ephesus we saw that there was a very close link with Genesis. Remember the fall? Fallen woman in Genesis, fallen race, but a fallen church in Ephesus. A paradise, an Eden, to be enjoyed, unfallen conditions for the overcomer in the midst of departure. We notice next that in Smyrna there was a link with Exodus. We recognize there that it wasn't the fall in connection with the people of God. It's the furnace of persecution. When the fires burn brightly, that's what happened to God's ancient people in Egypt. That's what happened in the Smyrna condition when pagan persecution blazed against those who confessed the name of Christ. But then, from that we pass to the third church, Pergamon. And there we notice that it wasn't Genesis or Exodus, but now it's the wilderness. Because here's the flesh coming to the fore. Here's where failure sets in. Amalek is out. Balaam is out. That's in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they're overcome. But they're eating the manna. The hidden manna. There's the picture of the wilderness. But now we come past Genesis, Exodus, the wilderness. We come now to the next day. The kingdom. The kingdom. And what do you find in the kingdom? You find one who rules, sits on a throne. That's a rule. And you recognize that that kingdom period in Israel was largely marked by this. One of the deepest darkest pit was in connection with the division of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And there's one point fastened upon in Thyatira that brings into focus the whole of the failure. The weakness, waywardness, and the wickedness of those who profess to be God's people. Who is that? It's the name that the Spirit of God carried from the Old Kingdom period into the Church period. It's the name Jezebel. When you see the name Jezebel, you go back to the reign of Ahab. You go back to 1 Kings 21. What's the picture that fills your mind? I suggest it's this. Or it's this, if you've read a little in the King. What do you see? You see Naboth. Naboth, the farmer, standing in his little plot of ground. What's Ahab want to do? Ahab wants to buy it. He wants to trade it. So he comes to Naboth and he says, I'll buy it. Naboth says, no. This is my inheritance. This belonged to me from God. I can't give it up. Well, said Ahab, I'll give you a better plan. Trade it. My, that stubborn, bigoted man, he says, not on your life. I'm not going to sell it, and I'm not going to trade it. And Ahab retired, defeated. Defeated by what he would have called a stubborn, bigoted old father. There's a woman in the background. Not so much in the background. Because she spends half the day putting on her war pin and the other half on the war path against the people of God. And she devises a plot. A plot. What to do? Get that possession from them. What does she do? You know the story. She sends word. The elders of a neighboring village. They declare a feast. They bring Naboth in. Give them a high place. And then produce their false witnesses. But this man has blasphemed God. On that ground, they have him taken out immediately, stoned to death. You say, why did God not intervene such a blasphemer? Why did he not intervene, deliver Naboth? But the record stands. Naboth died. Jezebel can go back to Ahab. Say, Ahab, that possession, you can go down and enter it. It's yours now. The man's gone. You can take it over. The man who wouldn't sell, wouldn't trade. It's yours. Remember that Ahab was the one who twice in that chapter said he sold himself to wickedness. Those who suffer the wicked. You know that that's the very point where the prophet steps in and passes condemnation upon the king. But that's the picture. And can't you see just how it fits this particular state in churches? Where the papacy wants to yield power, wants to get into position, wants to sit and rule over the kings of the earth. All that will stand in our way are those who, with principle for a possession given of God, stand for the person of Christ in the darkest circumstance. And you can take that principle right down through the history of the papacy. Through the wars that they stirred up against the people that would not submit, the Valdensi, the Albigensi, all the records of history, down through the Spanish Inquisition and all that went with it, you can see how the whole point of that papal authority was to grasp position, rule the nation. Every time I think of it, I think of King Henry V of France. Standing in his bare foot bare feet with a simple sheet about him at the gates of the valley, the mightiest ruler and prisoner, standing for 4 days in the snow with an audience for a man, a corrupt, immoral, degraded man who sat in the valley. That the picture that comes through when you see the word Jezebel. Now, brethren, let's pick up the thread again. Practical lesson, prophetic lesson, someone tonight in our heart says, what's the personal lesson or the perennial lesson? Is there something that I can learn tonight? The answer is yes. The answer lies in this, that Rome and the papacy has never changed and won't ever change. There's no mistake. They will present a different faith and a different facade, a different country, you see. But behind all of that, there's an unchangeable purpose that they will rule. Rule amongst the kingdoms of earth. You know that is yet to be seen in its fullness. Because in Revelation chapter 17, the harlot rides on the back of the beast, as if she is in control. And she is in control up to a point, up to the close of a period, when the beast and the king turn upon and then. But that's not yet. Now you say, is there this around that tonight? I don't need to be an Ulster tonight to tell you of what's around that. Around that, there is this same episode, and it's still the same Babylonian hell. I mentioned the other night, there's the priesthood. Now the priesthood of Rome is this. It's earthly, it's selective, and it's typical. That's nothing whatever to do with the priesthood of New Testament believer. Their priesthood is heavenly. Their priesthood is universal. Their priesthood is heavenly, universal, and it's real. It's not typical. We don't need the type. They are past, by way of the cross. We have now the reality. So we don't need the music, nor the incense, nor the stained glass, nor the liturgy. That's not envisioned in New Testament. The priesthood. You remember that I traced the priesthood the other night, right from Babylon. 539, that October night, when Cyrus the Mede took the kingdom of Babylon, the priests met. They went to Pergamon. There, they passed on through the medical school of Aesculapius, the teaching of Babylon, the ring carrying the title Pontifex Maximus, was inherited by King Attalus of Pergamon. He bequeathed his kingdom and his rights to rule. He bequeathed it to the Caesar of Rome. Julius Caesar wore on his finger the ring. Pontifex Maximus, the great ring, the sole mediator. And then, as the church was patronized, the Emperor Gratius, in the year 378 A.D., the Emperor Gratius passed that ring to the Bishop of Rome. Damascus was his name, and he accepted that. That has passed down in history, so the Pope wears the same ring. He's not the mediator who then before God. He's the mediator of a Babylonian system. The best man, all the clothing that seems so typical, that mitre that he wears on his head, it's not a Jewish headdress. That's the fish, the tail of Dagon the fish god, a representation of him. The keys at his girdle are not the keys of Peter. Those are the keys of Janus, the opener of the gate. And so I could go up, these vestments, and all that goes with them are Babylonian. Not only the priesthood, but the practice. The seven sacraments all have their answer in Babylonian practice. The sprinkling of children is Babylonian in its practice. The images are Babylonian. The pictures are Babylonian. The mother and child is Semiramis in their son Tam. It came in at the Pergamum time. The seven sacraments all have their answer in Babylonian practice. The sprinkling of children is Babylonian in its background. The images are Babylonian. The pictures are Babylonian. The mother and child is Semiramis and their son Tam. It came in at the Pergamum time. It came in with the principles of Bandon, the pollution began. The things like auricular confession, by which Rome holds the conscience of men and women in our hands, is Babylon. The greatest blasphemy of all time, the blasphemy of the man, the continual sacrifice. Interesting that the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. While we stand and let every saved one of us in the value of a sacrifice that was once for all complete needs no alteration or amendment or addition. That's where we stand. The priesthood, Babylon. The practices are Babylon. And the very principle of mediatorial priestcraft, purgatorial cleansing, salvation by work. Oh, brethren, sisters, we love the sinners that are held in Rome's dark place, but we hate that system that holds them there, that holds our countrymen in darkness that belongs to Babylon, that holds them in sway in dark satanic God. That's exactly what Rome is. And that's the very picture that's painted here in the practical lesson in the United States. We recognize it for what it is. Don't allow any of the priesthood practices, the principle to infiltrate our very thing. We'll see in a moment how there's a broader aspect to this, but we'll come to that. We have dealt with the practical lesson. We have dealt with the prophetic lesson. We have dealt with the personal perennial lesson. Because this church, by a tyrant condition, is one of the last four where the appeal to he that hath an ear, let him hear, is moved to the last note in the message. There's significance in that. But the last four churches would thus be contemporary, together, moving on to the end of the dispensation, so that we have around that, in certain spheres, Thyatiran condition. Now what's going to preserve? This is going to bring me to the lesson or the message from the Lord's message. And I bring you four simple points that I trust will illuminate our heart. The first is this. I want you to see the person of the Christ. He reveals himself to this church, drawing attention to two matters. He speaks first like this. These things saith the Son of God. The Son of God. Isn't it significant that there his deity is stressed? That here, where at a stage there came in Son of Man, or here, Son of God, opening to my heart the deity of Christ. Now under these conditions, you will recognize that one of the main points of attack
has ever been the deity of Christ. You go back into history, find this the Arian controversy that reduced Christ to a mere man. Get the Sabellian heresy that refused to see in Christ the manifestation of God, three in one, not one in two. Now, you get traces of that even in Belfast. No. But alongside that, there's the subtle attack upon his virgin birth, upon his impeccable life, his sinless life. And the fact that he couldn't sin, and not only that, but the fact of his vicarious death and his glorious resurrection physically from out the grave. I hope your hearts were stilled when you saw in some newspaper this week a reference to the conjuring trick with both. What a blasphemous statement from men who would profess to how own allegiance to Christ. That one, dear saint tonight, the one who died on the cross for me, for you, lay in the grave. God raised him from the dead, brought him out from the tomb. Glorious resurrection. There is one among the great. The deity of the Son of God, all that goes with him. This is where he's reduced to Son of Man. But then there's more. He hath eyes like a flame of fire, and he goes on to draw attention to his feet. His feet are like fine brass. That's military brass. That's blazing copper. It seems to be the idea. So you come into the presence of one whose eyes penetrate and whose feet can pound what doesn't belong to him into the dust. It's the dignity of that one who's going to look at Thyatira. The one who is open to the church is the one that tries the reins and the heart. He's going to try the affection and the will. He's going to look right in to the very heart of this particular person of Christ. But look again. You see the peril of compromise. He has spoken and he said, I know thy work. I know thy love, thy service, thy faith, thy patience, and thy work. And the last to be more than the first. I'm glad that the Lord can see, even in Thyatira, that which earns his commendation. Remember, he is sovereign. Remember that he is the one who can judge rightly. And he recognizes even under those conditions, it would seem, an awareness of a responsibility that merits his commendation, even in these circumstances. My dear fellow saints, God is absolutely sovereign. And while we cannot agree with much that goes on in religious circles, we leave it to him as the one who can deal with it. It's ours to be faithful to him as the scripture indicates. But look at the peril of compromise. In this particular situation, it's this, that here in their midst, they were allowing one to teach, one to set forth principles that were in complete contrast to what the scriptures say. I'm going to suggest to your heart, as the Lord examines it, he said, I have, and most manuscripts leave out the next few words, I have against thee that thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. I pause there. I think that's the weight of the grammar, that it's the toleration of this woman. Not so much that they tolerate her teaching, but that they tolerate her. Now you say, what's wrong with it? I give you three reasons. Three reasons, or the church was wrong, really, in three ways. One was this. They were wrong in principle. Because weakness is evident by a woman in such a prominent place. That was Ahab's trouble with his wife in connection with Israel. That was his trouble. There was a woman who was usurping a position that she was never qualified to fill. And hasn't that been evidenced in church history throughout the years? Where you have got heresy, very frequently at least, to put it just like that, behind it there has been a woman. You can think of Seventh-day Adventists, there it is, Christian Science, Theosophy, and very particularly today, Pentecostalism, and derived from that, the charismatic movement. Now, the women at the back of that was, the women were Agnes Osman and Amy Semple McPherson. Now, we know that in these movements, there are many fine Christians, and we call, and we're careful. But we must look it straight in the face, recognize that women taking a lead is the evidence of weakness and is wrong in principle. Therefore, when you get in the charismatic movement, women defying the word of God with shorn hair and uncovered head, standing up to speak as a prophet, that's what they're doing, to actually prophesy, then you have something that runs counter to the very statement of Scripture. And I cannot believe that the Spirit of God that wrote the Scripture, suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, would thus move sisters to take that place. So if it's not the Spirit of God, it must be some other thing, either of the flesh, or of a darker power that's using those women in this world. I put this out because I believe it with all my heart. We don't want to hurt anyone caught up in these things, but we want to help them, that they might see the very wrongness in principle, that evident weakness that thus they try to conceive by the claim of special power, special gift. But there's something more than that. There's not only a weakness, wrong in principle, but they were wrong in precept. They were wrong in the teaching that they permitted to teach and to seduce my servant. I suggest seduce there should be given its normal meaning, like this. To lead astray. And if you survey tonight the charismatic movement, you'll find it, that it's leading the way to something that we never thought we would see. You say, what's that? It's leading the way to an ecumenical movement. Now, the ecumenical movement stems from about 1910 and then got a big boost in 1948 in Amsterdam with the formation of the World Council of Churches. And from that day, they have moved forward to join up denominations all into one large family. They had three aims when that council was established. One was this: to unite all denominations in Protestantism. That was one. Second, to link up with the Eastern Orthodox Church in one fellowship. That was two. Three, to link up with the Roman Catholic Church. That was number three. The first two they've already achieved, and they're working on the last one. But that, you say, doesn't much concern us. We believe that each assembly is answerable to God and stands on in its own autonomy before the Lord. We've sought to see that from Scripture. Therefore, that won't concern us. No, but there's another thing though, you see, that moving through every denomination around us tonight is something that has already had the blessing of Canterbury and has had the approval of the Vatican. What's that? It's the charismatic movement. There you can see something that's moving slowly but steadily. And it's linking up. And all who join with it are quite happy to say, it's not your church link that's important. It's what we enjoy together in the Christ. Using that word, they simply say, it doesn't matter what you believe with. The thing is to get into the experience and get into the enjoyment of this and really know what it's all about. You see, they're putting experience above Scripture. Now that's wrong. Utterly wrong. Scripture must test experience, not the other way around. And when I see that, then it means I begin to see that there's a principle of compromise. There's a waywardness. We have had it in Malaysia. I have encountered it in many a land. Seen the results of it. Even amongst assembly, who professed one time to stand four square in the Word of God. Brethren, especially young believers, test it by the Word. When you find that it doesn't match as you find your honor, then you can put down your feet and say it's not of God. And you begin to stand back and you begin to see a waywardness that's binding together. What denominationalism would stand apart from, here's something that's moving through and it's linking all together. So there's weakness in principle, there's waywardness in precept, and there's wickedness in practice. Because this woman Jezebel doesn't stop with leading them astray. She takes them another step. Servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. The two things go hand in hand, immorality and idolatry. And I want again to be very careful tonight, because in a lot of places there are believers, dear saints, who haven't read the Scriptures and put their mind to them as they should and obey. We love those saints in Christ. But we think all of that side of teaching leads to a lowering of moral standard that has brought disaster into many a heart and into many a home. Yes, and into many an assembly. There's that which is the outcome of wrong teaching and that wrong practice. You get the teaching right, then the practice will come right. You'll find that saints will know something of sanctification and separation, just like a neighbor. They put their feet down in the possession that God has given them from Himself. And they'll say, with profession and with reality, here I stand. Like Luther, you remember Luther, when he said, here I stand, I can do no other, because it is the Word of God. So the peril of compromise. If I could tonight for just a moment put it into the heart of younger saints, come to the Scripture, and to test it by the Scripture, the Spirit of God will illuminate their mind. And you know there'll be separation and sanctification, there'll be blessing from the Lord Himself. But now, here's the third little note. We have looked at the person of Christ. We have looked at the peril of compromise. We are going to look at the penalty of corruption. And what is that? The Lord said, now I gave her space to repent. In this judgment that the Lord is exercising, there are three notes I just want to stress. The first is this. His patience. He was patient. He gave her space to repent. I don't want to press that unduly in the prophetic section, but God did give her space to repent. And of course, she refused and held on to her precepts and practices and pushes. But the Lord is speaking of that judgment, and she repented not. Now, he goes a little bit further. He speaks of a judgment that will be practical. And he said, I will cast her into a bed. how she used the bed for pleasure, the figurative expression. But now it will be a bed of pain. You have only to turn a few pages to Revelation chapter 17 to see there the destruction of the papacy and of all who will be linked up with her under the picture of Mystery, Babylon, the Great. You turn the pages to chapter 17 of your letter and see that when God's time has come, He puts into the heart of those that she thought she controlled to turn against her, to rend her, to destroy her, to burn her with fire. Every one of those expressions have real meaning. Of course, this will be after the Lord has taken home His true church, left the false church, for that condemnation, for that judgment that will surely come from Him. Don't make any mistake. Rome has great days ahead, fellow saint. She has great actions ahead. She'll be a very great world ruler. You can see that from the portrait that God draws of her in that chapter. There's power that she wields that she's never wielded before. And she's coming to it tonight, moving quick. But her destruction, her devastation, her doom is certain. The scarlet woman is doomed in the judgment of God. But that judgment is a very practical judgment. The Lord says, I will kill her children with death, or those that have committed fornication or adultery with her into great tribulation. People have had difficulty with that. But we'll see in a moment, or maybe one of the subsequent nights, that as the tribulation comes into view, the church, the true church, the saved one, will be taken away, and that which will be left, as Rome will be left, is that which will come into days of pain, days of tribulation, that life ahead in the program of God. Those who have been linked with her. Her partner, but not only her partner, her progeny, the children that came from this unholy union, those that were actually born of her, they too will share the judgment. But it's practical as to a person, her partner, and her progeny. And that will be a public demonstration of the judgment of God. But there's one last note I strike in connection with the judgment. It's not only going to be practical, patient, the Lord has been patient, but it's going to be perfect. He said, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. My husband, people, dominion, stress, works, down through the ages. Hasn't people dominion put an emphasis upon doing the best you can? Belonging to our profession, outside of it no salvation. All the practices that are enjoined in the prayers and the penance and the payment. The works will bring death. The doom of heaven will be come. Those of us who are saved, we know that we are saved apart from God. There's no works that we could do. There's a work that Jesus did that brought us into infinite blessing. And one last one is on the earth. The promise of His coming. Unto you and to the rest, the remnant, here's the mention of the remnant for the first time, Thyatira. As many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, so they speak. I'll put upon you no other burden but that. Hold fast till I arrive. Hold fast till I arrive. Yes, even in these conditions, there'll be a remnant. There be those that haven't been associated with that kind of teaching.
Yes, and with the depths of sin, it would be another message altogether
to develop how the principles and practices and precepts of law are satanic as coming through Babylon. We have just touched on it, but you can see how they will foreshadow the very depths of satanic teaching. And then, the Lord said, to those apart, I just give you this, hold fast the liar up. My, every time I read it, it pictures in my mind that story that gave P.P. Bliss the background for his hymn. That was 1864. And you remember General Corse in the American Civil War was surrounded and his men were dying. The battle was raging and General Corse was ready to surrender what was left of his army. And suddenly on Kenesaw Mountain, 20 miles across the plain, a little flag was seen to fly. And as they read the signal, they spelled it up. Hold the fort. I am coming. Sherman. General Sherman was rushing to the rescue. You know, P.P. Bliss caught the meaning of it. And he said, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals. Still, send the answer back to him. By thy grace, we will. What's in view? The overcomer keepeth my work unto the end. To him will I give authority over the nation. Isn't this what Rome has always wanted? This is what she sold herself to buy. This is what she committed fornication with the kings of the earth to achieve, a place, a prominence, a position, to wield power. But you know, the only power that will wield it will be wielded erstwhile is the power in the hand of God's sovereign king, the one whom God will place on the throne in a day yet to come. But you know, the point is this. He's going to share that power. He's going to share that place. He's going to share it with his people, with the overcomer, who in this period of his rejection, in this period of repudiation of earth, of the Christ of God, as they overcome in such conditions, there's before them the promise of a place in the kingdom. You catch the point? This, the church has the kingdom as a background. And it's the king who's coming. It's the king who's going to reign, and it's the suffering people associated with him who are going to share his dominion in a day yet to come. Fellow saints, it's better on before. But one little more. I will give him a morning star. You say, what does it mean? I'm going to suggest what it means to me. Now you may agree, or you may not. The morning star heralds the approaching God. It's the star that precedes the sun above the horizon, often Venus or Jupiter. But it's the morning star. It's the harbinger of the God. The Lord said, we overcome it. In those conditions, remember this church is the first of the four that run to the end of the distances. What's it mean? The one that overcomes, he appreciates. He accepts that grace of the rapture, of the coming, of that which will precede the dawn, earth's dawn, that we were going to have before them, the arrival, the arising of the morning star. And the soul in these conditions grasps it and says, Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as a glorified Lord. Jesus is coming for us. He's coming. He will come to us. Lord, listen.
Gracious Father,
to thee we commend thy holy work. We ask thee to bless it to each heart, to lift our mind off the problems and the pains of earth, its persecutions too. We look onward, upward and homeward to the one who's coming, and he's coming far. Soon we'll see his light afar on the dark horizon rising as the bright and morning star. And in days of darkness and difficulty, we thank thee for such a bright anticipation. We're going to look onward to meet him in the air. Bless thy people. Keep us from the pollution around. Keep us in principle true to the man of the cross. Let the practices that are pleasing to him be seen in all our paths. We commend us now to thee for guarding, for guidance, and for grace, as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we take time to sing, apologize for the time tonight. If anyone has to go, we won't mind them slipping up. But I think we should sing this little hymn, number 54. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow will have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting year. Number 54, please, and we'll keep our seats to sing.